Okay, so what I want to do today is the title of class was looking and understanding how to read text and to just basics, nothing crazy, nothing earth-shattering, but really very important, fundamental type of approach to trying to understand reading the text of the five books of the Torah. Now, this would apply also to the other holy writings, but I'm specifically focusing in on the five books, Chumash Torah, the five books of Moses, as we call like the Torah. So now, what got me thinking about this is this Gemara here. Okay, so let me make this a little bigger. I think I might have talked about this before, but I want to share with you like a really beautiful idea that I heard, and then it really kind of leads into what I was thinking about in terms of approaching how we understand, or how we even, our mindset to approaching reading the Torah. So the Gemara, it talks about when Moses ascended on high. So this is a Gemara on Shabbos, 88b. To receive the Torah, the ministering angel said before the Holy One, blessed be he, master of the universe, what is a one born of a woman doing here among us? The Holy One, blessed be he, said to them, he came to receive the Torah. The angel said before him, the Torah is a hidden treasure that was concealed by you for 974 generations before the creation of the world, and you seek to give it to flesh and blood, as it is stated, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Since the Torah, the word of God, was given to the 26th generation after Adam, the first man, the remaining 974 generations must have preceded the creation of the world. Whatever it is. Okay, fine. So now, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you think of him? Rather, God, our Lord, how glorious is your name in all the earth, and all your majesty in place of above the heavens. The rightful place of God's majesty, the Torah, is in the heavens. Right? So the Torah does not belong amongst the human. It's a holy book. That's the angels are claiming this does not belong to be given to a human being. The Holy One, blessed be he, said to Moses, provide with them an answer as to why the Torah should be given to the people. Moses said before him, master of the universe, I am afraid lest they burn me with the breath of their mouths. God said to him, grasp my throne of glory for strength and protection and provide them with an answer. And from where is this derived? It's stated, okay, etc. I'm going to jump a little bit here. So what does Moses answer them?
A couple weeks ago?
Yeah, so exactly. We did this a while back.
Yeah.
Okay, so now Moses says to them, hey, what's his answer? The angels have a good claim on them. The angels have a good claim. Moses, human beings do not really, it's a holy book, doesn't really belong amongst humanity. Moses then says, he reads off, he says to them, just using the Ten Commandments, and he basically answers them. He says that this does not really, the Torah addresses humanity. For example, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Moses said to the angels, did you descend to Egypt? Are you enslaved to Pharaoh? Why should the Torah be yours? Okay, and it goes on and on and on. Examples of where you see that specifically these everything the Torah talks about is geared towards humanity, towards man, not to angels. So then the question here's the question we have to ask ourselves. When you read this story, what were the angels thinking? Didn't they read the Torah? It's in plain black and white. The Torah says everything is geared towards humanity. So then what were they thinking? Okay? So this is a very basic question. Okay? So the Radvaz, I saw this in a book called the Sifsei Chaim. He says, well, the angels didn't have the version of the Torah that we have. And he answers, you know what? They did not have the same version of the Torah. And he couches this in the discussion of why is the safer Torah? So I want to show you an image of the Torah. Let me see this here. You see the Torah here? Let's look at a Torah. Look at this Torah. This is an old Torah. Maybe get a better. Here we go. Look at this. So you see how the Torah has no vowelization. There's no vowelization. How do you read this? Look at this. It doesn't tell us anywhere in the Torah how we're supposed to read these letters. On top of that, there is no, not just the vowels, nowhere that tells you where to start and stop. So the Ravaz explains that, you know what? The angels had a different version of the Torah. Because the Torah is all these letters, but the arrangement, by leaving out the vowelization and the trup, the way we, you know, the tunes, how we read it, was was done intentionally to leave it open and to express this idea that there are other ways to potentially arrange the letters and that the angels actually had a different version, okay? Now, that's over here, that's one side. But the flip side is that the way we have it, was the tradition is given from the time that Moses handed it over to us, is we have a parallel tradition that tells us how we vowelize it and how we read it. And it's amazing. Even if you go from between the Sephardic traditions or the Ashkenazic, wherever we've been gone in terms of our exile in different parts of the world, there's a consistency in terms of the vowelization and how we start and stop and read a sentence in the Torah. Now, the reason I have this image here, up here, is notice the spaces. When we open a Chumash, the problem we have is that we have chapters based on the Christian way of breaking things up. That is no connection to the tradition that was given to from Moshe from Har Sinai, from Sinai. The tradition of how we would actually look at the Torah in terms of reading, besides for the vowelizations and the trup that we, you know, the way that we have the, you know, the tunes that we how we read that, but the way the breaks are, the way the paragraphs are set up, that's coming from Moses. Okay, so that has a tradition from Sinai. Everything else is questionable. I mean, like if I say chapter 15 of Genesis, the way that chapter lays out might not be consistent. I mean, we have to then look at how it would look in the Torah. And we have Chumashim that, and if you look closely, you can see in the Chumash about breaks, certain size breaks, like some of them have larger ones. You see how like there's a large break, sometimes there's smaller breaks. Each one has a reason and understanding. Like this is a break between, like new chapter, new, completely new thing. Okay. Now, the reason I bring this up is because there's this idea, ein mukdam v'meuchar b'Torah. There's no chronological order to the Torah. So, for example, what do I mean by that? Now, does that mean that the Torah doesn't have an order? No, the Torah has a very specific order. But understand that the way that Hashem laid out and gave us the Torah, he's giving over to us a Torah. It has a very specific, intent in terms of how it's laid out. But don't get caught up on the fact that there's some kind of chronological order. The dating part of it might be completely, you know, you might be reading something. For example, in this week's Parsha, the one we just read in Chukas, which we read about the Parah Aduma, the idea that you take a red cow and you slaughter it and you burn it and then you take the ashes and use that to turn around and help someone who had become spiritually impure by being exposed to a dead body and removing that. Like that placement of this commandment chronologically might have been given to the Jews much earlier, but it's only recorded in the Torah later on here in our parsha. Another example, for example, like someone just gave me this, but this is again a discussion. It says when the Jews left Egypt that they left 430 years after being going down. So 430 years. Let's take a step back. God says to Abraham, your children are going to be foreigners in a foreign land for 400 years. Jacob and his kids go down and they're in Egypt for 210 years. So when God says to Abraham, your kids are going to be foreigners in a foreign land and then ultimately slaves for 400 years. So Rashi sits there and says, what's God talking about? Oh, when Isaac was born from the time that Isaac was born, 400 years is the exact amount of time from there to the Jews coming out from slavery from Egypt. So when God tells Abraham 400 years, it's talking about from the birth of Isaac. But then it tells us that 430 years from 430 years, where do you get that from? So there are those who learn, they understand that when God gave to Abraham this vision of what we call the Bris Banim Asarim in Genesis 15, that was when he was 70 years old. When did Abraham have Isaac? When he was 100. That's the 430, okay? But the problem with that is that when God tells Abraham, I want you to go, leave and go to the land of Israel, he was 75 years old. Then this Genesis 15 is coming later. So all of a sudden you're like, oh, wait a second, chronologically, this is all out of order. But somehow, for some reason, God lays it out in this order, even though chronologically it's not. There are many examples of this where there's Ein Mukdam U'Meuchar B'Torah, that there's no chronological order per se, but that God is laying out a Torah for us specifically in a way to message certain things, okay? And that's like bringing this whole intro is just to show you like this example of what happens in our parsha this week. Because when we have the death of Miriam, okay? So let's I'm here in it's Numbers. Okay, here we go. It says the Israelites arrived in a body at the wilderness of Zin on the first new moon, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Miriam died there and was buried there. Okay? What preceded this? The story of the Paraduma, okay? The red heifer. So, and you look over here, you see there's a pay here? There's a pay there. That means that there was like an opening. Like if we would look at this Torah scroll, this picture of the Torah scroll, you would see, where's my Torah scroll? There would be like a separation here, okay? So,
It even goes beyond that. I mean, I was just discussing this with my study partner this week. Because the story of the red heifer, even the way it's laid out, it starts talking about what one does for the red heifer. And then only after it describes the process does it say if you come into contact with a dead body, you become impure.
Right.
It's completely out of order. It should say if you come in touch with a dead body, you become impure, and this is what you do to purify yourself.
Right. So it's kind of backward, right? You give us the intro first, right? So this is again. So this is a perfect example, okay? But so I'm just each line we can pull apart. I'm just gonna now. What I'm doing is I'm doing a sampling, okay? Because what we really have to see now. I'll tell you like this. Just before we just give you, I'll take a step back again. We have the what we call the Mefarshim, the early Rashi. Rashi's a commentator, we call him a parshan. He's giving us, he's helping us understand how do we read the text. Now Rashi's got a mixture of different things. He has pshat, like the basic reading of how you should read things. But then you have like someone like the Ramban, Nachmanides. So Rashi lives in the year 1000, let's say. He lives in France. And then Ramban, Nachmanides writes a parish. His parish comes, he's in the 1200s, and he's already had the luxury, we'll call it, of reading Rashi, the Ibn Ezra. He also has the Maimonides' writings, Rambam. Even though Rambam never wrote an official commentary on the Torah in terms of explaining like different lines of different how we should read this, he did in his Mor Nevuchim, in the Guide to the Perplexed, he does explain certain ideas that the Ramban Nachmanides, who comes after, will take him to task for. But with a contrast Rashi and Ramban here. Rashi will will be more focused in on the line right here in the text. Ramban will actually take more of a wider, he'll actually take a few steps back and look at the bigger picture, the bigger context of what's being said here. So what you'll find is Ramban will try to figure out more of how everything is connected. Rashi sometimes will, and sometimes he won't. He consistently is, Rashi's kind of like a mixture. And again, what really is happening here, just so we understand, that Rashi, Ramban, all of these different commentators or commentaries are really actually coming with looking at what came before them as well. The Talmud, even from the Mishnah times, the Medrash, you have early Midrashim that are coming from the years, like even 1,000 years prior to Rashi, where they're trying to make sense of the text. Now, again, the reason I started the way I started is to say that when we take out a Chumash, a Torah, and we start reading it, the first thing we have to, everything's predicated on the fact that this is divine, that Hashem gave us this Torah. It's coming from a place that's so beyond, it's coming from, you know, this incredible, the mind of God, we'll call it, this unlimited, incredible, you know, we call Hashem the Ein Sof, the endless one. And so his Torah is that. And so, you know, when we open it up, we try to make sense of it. So we then start saying, why is it written this way? That's the first question we'll ask, because it could have been presented on a million different ways. So that's why when we say here, for example, our parsha, and again, this is just, we're just doing a sampling here, but this is how we go. So why would the story of Miriam's death come on the heels of the Paraduma? Okay, so Rashi is bothered by this, and Rashi comes and addresses that for us. Okay, so let me see. Can you see the, I can't tell if you can see this part of the, is it coming up? Okay. Let me just move this from my
screen. See it.
Okay. All right. So now, here we are. And Miriam died there. Why is this section narrating the death of Miriam placed immediately after the section treating of the red cow? To suggest to you the following comparison. What is the purpose of the sacrifices? They affect atonement. So too does the death of the righteous affect atonement. Okay. Now what's interesting is, notice here it says Moed Katan 28a. So Rashi is bringing us from the Talmud. He's drawing on that to explain this a strange or this interesting connection as to why the layout is the way it is. Okay. Now this is what Rashi's doing here. Rashi does this in certain places, but not consistently. Rashi is not always analyzing and saying, why does this come together with that? You'll find that more in Ramban, okay? Where Ramban is looking at, he'll pan out and look at the way you'll have Parsha, this, that, and then he'll try to connect it. And then you'll have others that will do that as well. Rabbeinu Bachai, which was also, who was a student of Ramban. So that when we take out the Torah and we see the fact that things are laid out a certain way, so this takes a lot of work, but this is something that we should do in terms of, you know, when you want to study it and understand, I highly recommend. So this is something that, this is an exercise that's very worthwhile. Okay, so this is just one example. Something that popped out to me, I want to show you this. There are a couple of things that, there's a lot of different things that went on in this parsha. So it's really, it's packed with so much stuff, okay?
And I have to imagine that somebody took the time to put a book together where they did put it chronologically, no?
I don't know. I'm not sure if that's, you know, it's it might be out there. I don't know. I'm thinking about, did anybody really sit? I mean, the problem with it is that it's not clear cut. For example, the example I gave you of this idea that the Bris Ben Masarim came before God telling Avram Lech Lecha, that idea is argued. Everybody, it's not accepted, right? So Ramban, like that, they'll argue about it. It's like, well, no, maybe not. Like, what do you mean? He was 70. Maybe he was, you know, like, you know, the fact that the Torah laid it out the way it did, you know, so that's, in a certain sense, the beauty of it is sometimes you'll get like, oh my God, there's too much ambiguity here. And the answer is sometimes they'll no, the ambiguity is the beauty of it, because it cannot be, you can't force this into the square peg. It's too big to get, you know, pushed into that. It has to be left, you know, open-ended and potentially, you know, 10 different options, you know?
Yeah, and it's part, I mean, it's part of that, obviously, I mean, the multifaceted nature of the Torah itself. I mean, in terms of even reading line by line is, you know, there's multiple meanings in there. So once you, you know, lay it out, it could be millions of different ways to potentially put it together or interpret it.
Yep. So this one popped out of me on Shabbos. I never noticed this before, okay? Check this out. This is wild. I'm jumping over maybe we'll come back to Moses hitting the rock and that whole thing, okay? Because I'm going to show you something there that's also, okay? As you read these things, you start seeing like, wait a second, this doesn't make sense. And always, thank God, you just do enough digging, you'll see that someone had something to say about it before. So that's always nice. Like, I'll see something, I'll say, this bothers me. And then I'll be able to pull out a Rashi or another commentary. I'm like, okay, he's clearly bothered by it as well. And let me just move this here. Okay, here we go. All right, so now look at this. So the Jews want to go through certain lands. So now, Vayishlach, okay, so here we go. So this is after the hitting of the rock. Comes and says, from Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that have befallen us, that our ancestors went down to Egypt, that we dealt with Egypt, that we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our ancestors. We cried to the Lord, and he heard our plea. He sent a messenger who freed us from Egypt. Now we are in Kadesh, the town of the border of your territory. Allow us then to cross your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, and will not drink water from wells. We will follow the king's highway, turning off neither to the right or the left, until we have crossed your territory. And basically, Edom said no. Okay, so now, what's the problem here? It says, we cried to the Lord, and he heard our plea. And he sent a messenger who freed us from Egypt. Right, Vayishma Kolenu, he heard our cries. Vayishlach Malach, Vayotzienu Mimitzrayim. Vayishlach Malach. Now, it's interesting. The English translation here is he sent a messenger. Now, a Malach normally is an angel. Okay, so it translates it as he sent a messenger. But what bothered me about this pasuk is we sit at the night of the Seder, right? And we say, who took us out of Egypt? God himself, not a messenger, not of this, not, it was God himself, right? We sent the whole Seder saying this. And then I read this passage and go, wait a second, what's Moshe saying, right? Doesn't make sense, okay? So here I'm bothered by this. And then I open up the commentaries, okay? And I go right to Rashi. First, I always go to Rashi first. And I see, okay, a messenger or an angel. This was Moses. From this we may learn that the prophets are termed angels, so too it says, and they grieved the angels of God. Okay, so, but what's Rashi's bothered, was bothered by the same thing that I'm bothered by, is that, what are you talking about? A messenger. So, Elam, rather, is that this was Moses. The point being is that Moses is saying to them, he sent a messenger, he sent a person, that was me, to be able to help them to come out. Who took them out? Who took the Jews out of Egypt?
God.
Right? So that's like, here Moshe's like, what are you saying? But no, so he's communicating. He sent me, I'm the messenger, and Rashi's saying that. That's what Rashi's saying. But it right away, something went off in my head, like, what is this talking about? Okay. So already again, you see this idea, like each like line. Now let me show you another one. Okay. Okay, let's go back here. Let's look at this. Okay, so this is the famous, this is obviously one of the most difficult passages about Moses and hitting the rock. Okay, so it says, you and your brother Aaron take the rod and assemble the community. McKenna, what happened, just as a backdrop to here, they ran out of water. What happened? Miriam died. What we learn from this is that the whole time that the Jews are in the desert, in the 40 years of the desert, they had water because of the merit of Miriam. And when Miriam dies, all of a sudden, the Jews don't have water. And then they come and they complain, where's our water? Okay. So then God says to Moses, you and your brother Aaron, take the rod and assemble the community, and before their very eyes, order the rock to yield its water. Thus you shall produce water for them from the rock and provide drink for the congregation and their beasts. Moses took the rod from the Lord as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron assembled the congregation in front of the rock, and he said to them, listen, you rebels, shall we get water for you out of the rock? And Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Out came copious water, and the community and their beasts drank. Okay, so now, what did God tell him to do? Take the rod, but then you should speak to the rock in front of the people. And then that's where the water will come. But Moses did not listen. He didn't speak to the rock. He hits the rock instead. Now, why he did that exactly, that's a whole long discussion, okay? But what happens here? Vayomer Hashem Moshe b'Yal Aharon, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to affirm my sanctity in the sight of the Israelite people, therefore you shall not lead this congregation to land that I have given them. Okay? Because Yan Lohemantin Bilahakti Sheni, because you did not trust me to sanctify me in front in the eyes of the Jewish people. Therefore, you're not going to bring them into the land. Okay, and then right after that, Aaron dies. Okay, now the question they ask is like, I don't understand, what did Aaron do wrong? It's Moses that hit the rock, right? What did he say? Somebody should have like stopped him, like, you know, jumped in, maybe not, I don't know. So that's a whole other thing. But what's weird about this is if we go back not that long before this, we have the famous story of Miriam and Aaron speaking Lashon Hara about, now this is just the craziest thing. Because look, if you look here, the reason I just happened to open up this picture, okay, to show you like what it looks like to see a Torah and how the breaks are. But this is the story. Vatadaber Miriam v'Aaron v'Moshe al odos ha'isha ha'kushit asher lakach ki isha kushit lakach, right? Miriam and Aaron spoke about Moses, about the woman that he had taken. Because they were, basically Miriam spoke Lashon Hara about Moshe because of the fact that he separated from his wife Zipporah. So what's this? Why do I bring this down? Because in that context, we see that Moses is actually, we get to understand who he was because of that incident of Miriam speaking about her brother in this negative way. And then God says, you have to understand, his prophecy is unique and different than yours. Right here, Miriam's a prophetess. Aaron is a prophet, as is Moses, but there is a distinction that's made between the nature of their prophecies. There's a difference in their prophecies. And so in that context, God says to them, let me just bring it up here. Okay, this is actually, I have to jump back a little more. So God describes Moses' prophecy, the nature of his, the level that is unique to his. And that is that Moses is always supposedly, quote unquote, he's always on. That God can come at any time and speak to him. He doesn't have to prepare because he's always on that level of being prepared. Let me just bring it up here. I'm sorry. Scrolling through a lot of different things here. Okay. Okay, so we're going to see in this context that he is described as always Naaman, right? So we just said that the reason that they're not going to go and take the Jewish people into the land is because they did not have the proper quote-unquote emunah, right? They didn't have the belief, or they didn't display the proper belief in Hashem. But what we see after... Oh, this is Shlach. Hold on. Okay. All right. This is the Meraglim. Okay, here we go. So I had to scroll back all the way to chapter 12. So God says, Lochin avdi Moshe b'chol beisi nemanhu. Not so with my servant Moses. He is trusted throughout my household. So here God says what we just read in this last week's parasha, that what's the problem with Moses and Aaron is that because they didn't have the proper emunah in Hashem, that's why they're not going to take the Jewish people into the land. But go back to chapter 12, God's telling us Moshe is different because he is b'chol beisi, in my household, he is trusted. B'chol beisi nemanhu. So I don't get it. Here we're saying in chapter 20, the reason that he's not going to go into the land is because he didn't exhibit the proper emunah in order to be right. So let me just jump there. Let me open up one other window here. So Numbers 20. Right, so here we see Lohaman Tembi, right, because you did not trust me enough to affirm. But then over here, it says that Moses is the most, he is trusted throughout my household. He is trusted, or he does show the proper trust. So what is it? I don't get it. Does he not believe, or does he believe? So now, if you look closely, now again, this is like really like zeroing in. God says to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough. Hemantem b. You did not trust me. When I go to chapter 12, what does it say there? Moses is unique in my house. B'chol beisi nemanhu. He is trusted throughout my household. So there's some kind of distinction that's being made here between Moses' belief, Emantem B, believing in me, and being trusted in his house. Trust Neman, again this idea of trust, but Bechol Beisi, in my house. So the question is, what do you think the difference is, the distinction? I mean, God's saying here that when he hit the rock, he did not show the Emunah with me, B. But when Moses is being described as unique in his prophecy, God speaks to him mouth to mouth, plainly and not in riddles. He beholds the likeness of the Lord. And then God says, how can you guys, you know, say such a negative, right? How can you talk negatively about my servant Moses? Right? So you hear, yeah?
No, I mean, I think maybe it's that in his relationship with God, it was in his direct relationship with God that there was this connection, but it was the other part in the later part, it's this relationship with the people. Because he accuses them of being, he says, oh, you rebels. I mean, when they're complaining, they don't have water.
Right.
And then he says, shall we get you water? Meaning him and Aaron. Shall we get you water? As opposed to, you know, God will provide you water from this rock. So he undermines God's sort of authority, and he almost sort of, it's almost like an ego thing. He sort of loses his cool and says, Aaron and I will get you water from this rock.
Right. Right. So there was, you're like nailing all the different, you know, what they, when we break it down and say, like, the question is like, what exactly went wrong there? There are multiple things. He lost his temper. there's a little bit of the ego going there, which is kind of crazy because Moses is described as almost like an egoless type of person in that sense, meaning he's the Anam Mikol Adam. He's the most humble of all in the sense of that he's kind of, yeah.
We're stiff-necked people, and we No, but I was comparing it to the earlier part in chapter 12 where it's the household of God. So that's just between God and Moses. That's right. Not between the Moses and the people.
Right. No, it's beautiful. That's right. I think it's great. So that's so you see here, but this is a classic example of taking two different texts and comparing them, and then coming to this answer, saying like basically that b'chol beis hinemanu, and like we see in chapter 12, in all the house in the house part, that the relationship between Moses and God. There's a unique relationship there, that he's always connected in that way. But that when it came to this opportunity of where God says to Moses, I want you to talk to the rock as opposed to hitting it, and everything falls apart, right? So so here already, lo amantem be, that he doesn't exhibit the proper behavior, so to speak, in terms of how he has an opportunity to sanctify God's name within the way the people perceive God. And that's the loss. And therefore, Lachain, he can't bring them into the land. Now the question is, here's what you have to ask yourself. What's the connection between the fact that he hit the rock that now he can't take them into the land, okay? It's not just like when you're in second grade, the way you would read that is, well, you did something wrong. I'm punishing you, so you can't go. You can't get the prize, which is to go into the land. But on an adult way of reading this is, what's the connection between his hitting the rock and not bringing the Jewish people into the land of Israel? Yeah?
Good question.
Right?
Eric, go ahead. You, Eric.
I don't have a specific answer to that piece. I was just thinking about, you know, I know these things have been talked about before, but you know, after all the things that Moshe and Aaron have done for Hashem to get to the end, and I mean to get to this point and to do this one thing that, you know, even though Moses is closer to maybe perhaps Hashem and a deity than any other person, he's still human at his core, and for him to act human in this instance and clearly make an error, but he was, to you know, to Mark's point, he was totally worked up because of the wording of it. Obviously, he was very frustrated with everyone around him after everything that Hashem has done, for him to do this, and then, you know, that the punishment be that you can't fulfill what you kind of had set out to do. Now the question is that does a punishment make sense? On the other side, it's also, you know, sometimes, you know, even through those laps, clearly, well, it seems like there wasn't 100% amuna, but I think to Mark's point, there was an incidence of ego. I don't have a total answer about the rock.
Okay, so let me give you let me throw out something. You want to say?
Let me do my one very quick.
Yep.
I saw this as sort of just stepping back and a little bit more 30,000 foot,
mm-hmm.
rather than, I mean, there is no justification. I mean, the punishment does not fit the crime. It is just way too harsh. So I saw this as something as almost a pretext, you know, that it was preordained that Moses was never going to go into the land. He fulfilled his role, and I think that if he had continued to lead the people into the land, he would have been treated by the people almost like a god. I think God did not want Moses to go into the land, and he, you know, there had to be a succession or sort of a break in leadership and a transfer of leadership from Moses to someone else. And I think that this is just being used as a vehicle to demonstrate sort of how leaders should act in, you know, stressful situations,
and that this isn't really about an explanation as to why Moses is not going into the land. I think it's being used as a vehicle in the story to explain, to give a, you know, sort of a part of the narrative why he's not going in. But I don't think that's really what's going on here. What's going on here is that, you know, this is really just talking about more about why Moses' behavior as an example of flawed leadership, or, you know, of what a leader should not do, and what is, you know, sort of a flawed example of leadership, and that's what it's trying to teach us. And
so the question becomes, what does that say to all the people that have followed these, you know, Moses and Aaron throughout, and know how holy they are, and know how much emunah they have, that they get here and kind of, you know, I guess the question is, do the people know that there was a punishment, that this was a punishment, or do they just, as Elisa mentioned, is it just kind of a Hashem succession plan put into place? You know, because, imagine, you know, the holiest people there are kind of don't make it. Are not up to muster. Like, what does that mean for the rest of us?
Well, so let me see. I hear everybody's thing. So, but it, I go back to the sentence, and it's telling us something. God's saying, because you did not have the emunah in me to sanctify me in front of the people, therefore you're not taking the Jewish people into the land. Okay, so it's clear, A equals B. God's always about midah keneged midah. It's always about tit for tat, like, you know, the punishment fits the crime, so to speak. So in this case, it's laying it out. Because you did not have the proper emunah, the proper belief, trust, in order to sanctify me in the eyes of the people, you're not taking the Jewish people in, okay? So go back a step. God says, I want you to talk to the rock, don't hit it, okay? So now, what's that about? Now, I have two examples of, Alana brought up on Shabbos, she said, and she saw, like, the, you know, what are the reasons that Moses didn't, you know, bring them in? Like, Mark, he started saying he got angry, he said negative things, but there's actually a much earlier account of where Moses is already told, you're not going into the land. When Moses goes for the first time to Pharaoh to tell him that, take the Jewish people out, what happens? Life gets much worse for the Jewish people. Moses is not happy with this. He goes back to God and he says, Hashem, why did you send me if it only made life worse for them? And God says, okay, Moses, you're only going to now, only now will you see the salvation, but that's it. You will not see future salvations. Moshe was like looking for a very, you know, I want this to be tightly wrapped. I want this to be a clean, you know, you send me to get the Jewish people out. Let's go. And it doesn't work that way because life is not like that. Life is not straightforward like that. But Moses was asking for instant gratification in a sense, or instant results. No. So God right there, Rashi tells us, Atah, now, only now, you're not going to see the future stuff. So right there, in a certain sense, Moshe was looking for a certain type of answer that Hashem says it doesn't work that way. And therefore, you know what? You're not going into the land of Israel. So the land of Israel is already, we're starting to see already over there that there's something about the land of Israel that is not so clear. Like, it's not like, you know, mechanical. Like, you know, you have this like A equals B equals C. Like, it's like clean and this is how it goes. If anything, you know, the land of Israel is a place of chaos. Things are crazy there. Doesn't always, you know, it's messy over there. There's a lot of, you know, a lot of energy. There's like, you know, it's a seat of like creation of this, you know, creative energy but also it's not this mechanical type of thing. So God says here, I want you to talk to the rock. Now Rashi there says that, you know, we would learn from this that if, you know, if the rock listens, and that has no, you know, reward and punishment or any type of free will, then for sure we should look at that and say, of course, we have to listen to that, which already that's something we have to think about, like what that means exactly. But the idea is that Hashem is saying, it's not, you're not getting, it's, I'll give you another example of this, which is really pretty crazy. And it leads into this coming week's parsha. Moshe says to God, show me your, you know, harini es, like kvodecha, show me like your, show me your essence. He says to God at a certain point, after the Jews had sinned, and the sin of the calf, and finally God is going to forgives, he forgives the Jewish people, like he's not going to destroy us. And then Moshe turns to God and he says, show me, you know, your essence. And there they say, what was he asking? He says, explain to me like your, like how things work. Show me like why the good you know, suffer, and that the evil prosper. That was like, you know, what, give me the answer to all these, like. And Hashem says, you can't see that. Like basically what Moshe was asking again is for this, like, I want show me like how it all like works. Give me like the ease, like give me, you know, the mechanical, like, you know, very like a clear-cut understanding of how it all works. And Hashem says, it doesn't work that way. The way I built this world is, it's a world of chaos. It's a world of what's the word? Of not just of ambiguity, of randomness, right? There's a certain randomness that God put into the world. And he did it by design so that there would be free will. That's part of, like, the space that he gave humanity to, like, make things happen. And so Moshe, by hitting the rock, he was going against that. God says, I want you to speak to the rock. I want it to be more of this open-ended type of thing. It's not, you're not going to get these, you know, part of what we all want. What Moshe's, like, inclination is, I want things to be clear. I want some clarity. Like, why do these things happen all the time? These bad things that... It's like very painful for us when we see like a tragedy of a young person who is a good person, and they suffer from cancer and they die, or this horrible stuff. And like, it's like, it's so hard for us. We want things to be like good, like a good person should get good things and the bad people should suffer. And it should be like, you know, easy like that. And Moshe wants that. And we all want that. He hits the rock because that's kind of like where it's all coming from. And God says it doesn't work that way. In a weird way, Bilam, in next week's parsha, he's coming from that world of chaos, of randomness. He's bothered by it also, but he's open, more open to that than Moshe. And he's the other side prophecy. He's the other prophet that's on that level that has a little bit more of an openness to that than Moshe, let's say. And so, like, we need a little bit of that, you know, openness to that. And so, even though as great as Moshe was, he was the greatest of all time, there's still something about us as human beings that want things to be neat and straightforward, and like the good prosper and the evil suffer, you know? And it doesn't work that way. And that the land of Israel has that type of crazy energy. And so the fact that you didn't have the ability to like do this and you hit the rock, that's why you're not going into the land. Right? So that's and that's what A equals B. The fact that you didn't speak to the rock, you didn't have enough belief because you just couldn't hold on. Therefore, you're not going to bring the Jewish people into the land of Israel. Okay?
Didn't we also see this in the spies, the story of the spies?
Again, the spies, there's something about the energy of the land that throws everybody off. And that the fact that two of the 12, are able to make it through is also miraculous. So that's but you see this in the pasuk here as well, that so two things that you see here. So just to give us, you know, what we did here. So a couple of things. First, we saw this idea of the juxtaposition of the paraduma to that of the death of Miriam. Then we see this idea of in a line itself in the idea when Moshe sends the message to Edom, that he says that God sent a messenger or took them out. It sounded like, you know, right there you see this, you know, the lights go off. And then here we see this story of the hitting of the rock in the line itself of Lohamantem B, taking us back to Numbers 12, where he's Naaman, that Moshe is the Naaman. He is the one that's always, but in the house, right? So Mark, you made that, you know, there's a difference between in the house, the relationship with God and Moses direct, as opposed to Moshe and how he's, conducting himself outside of that relationship, and just with, and then that, in a sense, it's almost like in a personal relationship, we're tight, but then how do I act with my spouse in public will destroy the relationship or have a negative impact, even though we get along so well at home. But then when I go out and I do something stupid, like, oh my God, it's like, right? So that's the difference of Lohemant and B, this case, as opposed to Bechol B'Etzinamanu, right? So that's nice, right? So now, and then here's another cute one just to end with. So they're not allowed to go into Edom. Okay. So then they go. They setting out from Kadesh. The Israelites arrive in the body, in a body again. Kol Aida, Hor Ahar. They go to Mount Hor. Fine. Then, Aaron dies. Very interesting how the people react, because when they hear, the whole community knew that Aaron had breathed his last. All the house of Israel bewailed Aaron 30 days. All, Kol Beit Yisrael, they all mourned him. Rashi says on this, what do you mean all? Okay, so let me just show you this. Okay, when they saw that Moses and Eleazar descended and that Aaron was not descending with them, they said, where then is Aaron? He replied to them, he is dead. They thereupon said, is it possible that a man who stood up against the angel and stayed the plague, that over him the angel of death should have power? Moses at once offered prayer, and the ministering angel showed him, Aaron, to them lying upon the bier. They saw and believed, meaning they couldn't believe that he actually could die because he was able to help mitigate the plague. So it seemed like almost like he was above death. No, he could die. But what does it mean that they wept for Aaron? They all. So all, both men and women, because Aaron used to pursue peace and promoted love between contending parties and between man and wife. Because where we see when Moses died, it doesn't say all the house of Israel. So again, this like subtlety in the language, Rashi picks up on and tells us that this is telling us a bit, an incredible thing about Aaron, is that he was so committed to peace amongst families that his impact was so great, felt, the loss of Aaron was felt by everybody, and therefore the mourning was, but it was collective, it was the entire people, and it had a very, so that's, okay, and then one last thing here. It says that then they went, and again, they go to the next stage, and they have this plague, fine, but here, I want to show you this one last thing. Okay, so then you have Sihon, the king of the Amorites. They want to pass through. They didn't allow them. They have a battle, and they prevail. And then they get to here. So they marched on and went up to the road to Bashan. The king Og of Bashan, with all his people, came out to Edrei to engage them in battle. So this is the craziest thing. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I give him and all of his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Cheshbon. Why does God have to tell Moses, don't be afraid? Don't fear him. What's going on here? Why all of a sudden would Moses be afraid of this Og? Now, Og was one of the, it says that Og is one of the, we hear about Og. He's one of the giants already from the time of Abraham. So, but why would Moses be afraid of him? I mean, Moses, he's got God behind him. Why would he be afraid of a person like this?
So let's see. I heard something on it, so I'm going to remove myself from this discussion.
What was it?
I said, I heard a talk a little bit about this.
So let me hear. Let's hear.
So I had heard that, was it Og that had helped Abraham, and Moses felt that Hashem perhaps was going to favor him because of what he had done at that time. Even though he didn't have the greatest intentions, he still did something that that helped Abraham with Lot, then, and therefore Moses had that in his mind that maybe I'm in favor with God, but maybe King Og also has some kind of favor because of what he had done.
Correct. So that's
But that was Jonathan's talk. This from this Shabbos. This, didn't you do that?
What
was that a, your
that no.
I heard the same one. I thought it was now. I can't remember. Maybe it was Josh Brody that.
Okay. Yeah. So Josh brought up. So what are you guys quoting? That's Rashi. So Rashi brings it down here. So you're quoting for me exactly what Rashi says, because Rashi is also, again, what's popping out at us is, what does it mean that God has to come and tell Moses, don't be afraid, right? So God said this concerning Og, but not about Sichon, because Moses feared to wage battle. Perhaps the merit of Abraham, with whom Og had been associated, would stand up for him, as it said. The one who escaped came and told it to Abraham. This was Og, who had escaped from Rephaim, and et cetera, et cetera. Right. So this, so like you just, so what you're telling over, Eric, is Rashi, right? Because Rashi's bothered by the fact that it doesn't say don't be afraid of Sichon, but it says don't be afraid of Og. Okay. So just another example of where you see, like in the text, right? So that you see, there's something that pops out because Rashi's bothered, right? Why all of a sudden do I see this fear being addressed as opposed to not being afraid of Sichon? And so again, this is a, you know, within the pasuk itself. So the idea is that when you look, so we didn't do a lot of the more taking like the more 30,000 foot, you know, view, which the Ramban. Now, what's interesting is that we talk about Kabbalah, right? The Kabbalistic. You know, what is Kabbalah? So it's true. The Kabbalistic system is addressing how do we reconcile or how do we understand God, who's completely not physical, interacting with the physical realm? Like, how do we bridge that? So that's really what Kabbalah, like, I mean, if I were to simplify it, I'm simplifying it a big way, but that's how it, like, has a system to describe how that works. But what's interesting is when you take out the Zohar, which is the one of the early Kabbalistic writings, you'll notice that the Kabbalah is actually taking the Torah and analyzing the text in ways that are, it's amazing, in the deepest way. And Nachmanides, Ramban, a lot of his approach to learning the Torah is from that place. So that there, the Ramban, Rabbeinu Bachai, they're, and actually there are plenty of other Rishonim, but they're coming from a Kabbalistic, they're using the Kabbalah to read the text, and the way that they, we think mystical, but like, no, they're reading the text in a very critical way. Like, we all took English Lit in college, and we'll take, like, Shakespeare, and we'll analyze, why does Shakespeare say it this way as opposed to that way? Now, can you imagine, like, that's, like, on this low level, like, now take God, like, why did God say it this way as opposed to that way? Yeah, you know, and so the Kabbalah is, like, looking at the text in the most critical way, and the subtlety of language, and et cetera, and the way it's put together, and then looking at, like, more of the paragraphs, like, why is this paragraph together with that paragraph, together with that subject matter, and that, you know, et cetera, and all of a sudden, you'll have a Ramban, you'll have Rabbeinu Bachai, with these incredible, like, you know, messages that are coming through because of the context and the way it's structured. And all of a sudden you have these very deep ideas that are coming through based on how we read the text of the Torah. And so when we understand, like, the divine, you know, divinely inspired, you know, Torah text, that, you know, it then we just sit there and realize, like, okay, let's take our time, let's look at the patterns. And then when you see the patterns, then it opens up, you know, worlds of understanding that here we just did a little bit of a sampling, but this is like the idea of what's available to us when we understand what it's about. Yeah, Donna?
I have a question.
Yep.
One thing I also noticed is I remember learning that Moses didn't go into the land of Egypt for 3 reasons.
Say it again?
He didn't get to go to the land of Egypt into Israel, rather, for 3 reasons.
Okay.
I don't remember what the third one was. You did touch 2 of them. I was kind of hoping you'd know that. But there were 3 times where he didn't, like, totally trust God or something like that.
Okay, so let's see. We said the hitting of the rock.
Right, and also with Pharaoh.
Right? Okay, but also there's other, another one is that perhaps the sending of the spies. That when he sent the spies might have been also something that he's held responsible for, maybe.
Okay, and then the other question I noticed nobody ever really mentioned before. Moses has no children, right?
No, he does.
He does have children.
He has two boys. He has two sons, right? That it tells us about in that he had two sons with Zipporah, his wife. The question is what happens with his kids. Like, that's a whole other story as to, like, whereas Aaron's sons become, well, two pass away. They were killed because they did something wrong. But the two then become, like, the ones who follow in Aaron's footsteps, right? We see the way he dies here, that Aaron gives over to his son to take over his role, where we don't see that with Moses. Moses is basically, you know, his successor is Yeshua, Joshua, not his son, but who is his great student, who never, was always, you know, there with him. It's interesting as to, you know, what happened to Moses' children. You know, it's, I guess, like, you know, many leaders, their children end up losing out because their father had to sacrifice and give all this time to, you know, the people, and maybe his kids suffered. I don't know. So you know, we can learn. We can look at that and try to understand. But it seems like his sons. We don't really get a lot of in terms of what ended up happening to them.
Hey, thanks, Jonathan. I have to hop off.
Yep, for sure. We'll end it here.
Happy Friday, everybody, and Mark. Thanks for your insights, and Donna. Always nice seeing you. And
nice seeing you too, honey.
Alana, nice seeing your name on the screen.
Happy Father's Day, everybody.
Thank you.